All right, well, good afternoon, or good evening, actually, because it's lighter out now. It's getting confused as to what time it is. But anyway, so we're moving on. We're on Pneumatology Part 2, the study of the Holy Spirit Part 2. We did 2 hours on Part 1. I anticipate it'll probably take 3 hours on Part 2. We'll see. I'm gunning for 2 hours, but I'm planning for three. And in this one, we're going to talk about the character and work of the Holy Spirit. What we covered before is we covered the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we covered like that the Holy Spirit is a person. We covered that the Holy Spirit's divine and one of the members of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Son. And we covered the history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, now we're going to focus on what the Holy Spirit does. But before we do that, we're going to focus on his character as well, what he's like. And then when we get to the work of the Holy Spirit, that's where I'm going to spend most of my time, which is why I think there might be 3 hours to this all, is I'm going to split it into three categorical time frames. Okay, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You know, a lot of times you don't think about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We think about him in the New Testament. But what was his work in the Old Testament? And it'll be, and this is what we're going to cover tonight, it'll be startlingly surprising to you to note that almost everything that he does in the New Testament, he does in the Old Testament. I know that was definitely a revelation for me. And then the next thing we'll talk about is the Holy Spirit's work in Christ's ministry. What was he doing during Christ's earthly ministry? And then the third one is, what does he do right now in the church? And that inevitably is going to lead to a conversation on the gifts of the Spirit. The debate between continuationism and cessationism. And all those terms mean is you got two main camps. Those who believe the gifts, the sign gifts like tongues and prophecy and all that, those who believe those are still around are called continuationists. Those who believe they ceased with the death of the apostles will be known as cessationists. And then you've got people who, you've got spectrums within each of those. You've got some who are cessationists, but possibly allow for the possibility, maybe in a missionary context, where tongues might happen. And then, of course, you'll have continuationists who tend to be very responsible and say, hey, a lot of the stuff that goes on in these churches, that's not for real. You know, if it's going to happen, it's only going to happen in an X, Y, and Z way. So I'm going to want to be careful not to characterize either side and do a straw man or anything like that when we get to those. I'll be, in a sense, in a broad way, explaining what each position teaches and what scriptures they go to for it. So that's going to be fun. That's always one of my favorite subjects to talk about because it's one of the major church controversies these days. And so first thing, though, for tonight, so I'm going to focus on the character of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the character of the Holy Spirit. You know, you got to understand that there are many spirits in the world. There's many spirits in the world, and most of them are out there to deceive people. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, tells us that if a spirit is from God, that spirit will confess Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Any doctrine, any idea that says anything different than that is ultimately from a deceiving spirit. It's the spirit of Antichrist, as Josh Ritchie was preaching a few sermons ago. You've got many Antichrists and false prophets who've went out into the world, and they preach of the spirit of Antichrist, from that spirit, which denies that Christ came in the flesh. A true spirit of God will say otherwise. Okay, so you got multiple spirits. Well, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we know the whole New Testament, inspired by him, is him confessing that Jesus came in the flesh and giving us the Gospels and teaching us about him by giving the right commentary through the letters, through the epistles, and even inspiring the Old Testament, pointing to the God-man, the Messiah, the God that comes in the flesh, you know? And so the Holy Spirit definitely, more than any other spirit, attests to Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Holy Spirit also, so much of his work is magnifying Jesus Christ and bringing people to faith in Christ and then sanctifying them afterwards. And I think I mentioned this in the first part of the first lesson. One reason why I've only got two lessons for the Holy Spirit as opposed to the five that I had for Christ is because the scriptures don't really tell us anywhere near as much about the Holy Spirit as they do about Christ. And the reason is, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you to remember all things about me. He'll magnify my name. So the Spirit's duty in inspiring the Scripture was to point us to Christ and teach us about Christ. That's why there's so much about Christ, but it's a little harder to find stuff on the Holy Spirit because he was not coming to magnify himself. And the only reason I say that, as I say that kind of is something that's going to hopefully guide our conversation 2 or 3 weeks from now when we do get to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because there's a lot of churches that only seem to talk about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. Everything is Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, and yet rarely is it Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And I would say that a lot of the more extreme charismatic groups focus way more on the Holy Spirit than the Bible does. Whereas a God-honoring church is going to focus on Christ first and foremost. Now, we honor all members of the Trinity, but, you know, the Scriptures point us to Christ. And, you know, if you're going through any given Scripture, exegeting, you have a much greater likelihood that you're going to come across something pointing to Christ more than the Holy Spirit. Now, moving on to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's unique in that he has no personal name. Okay, you got the Father, you got the Son, and you got the Holy Spirit. All three, I guess you could say, are Yahweh, but typically Yahweh is used in reference to the Father, but it's applicable to all three. The Son, his name's Jesus, but the Holy Spirit has no name. No name given to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a cult group out there. I didn't even know they existed till my best friend pointed it out. Just this weird little group, and they talk funny. And they really talk funny, meaning they talk like... have you ever seen that movie with Tim Allen where it's like a spoof on Star Trek and the aliens all talk funny in it? That's what these guys talk like. And I wish I could remember their names, but they're pretty much their group name. It's a fast-spreading cult right now, and they believe they've got the name of the Holy Spirit. That in the first dispensation, Yahweh was the name of the Father. Second dispensation gives us the name of the Son, Jesus. And now in this final dispensation, those who are truly saved will have the Holy Spirit's name, and it's some weird Hindu-sounding thing. You know, and it's a very just weird, weird doctrine. I don't even know why I thought of that right now, because the Scripture does not give the Holy Spirit a name. That's why I thought of that. What we see in the Scripture is we see a neuter word in Greek to designate the third person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit did that on purpose. We need to respect that. Okay, so character of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have a name to recognize the Holy Spirit by like we do for Jesus, but we do have his character and his work. We know that he magnifies Christ, and we know that he transforms believers through sanctification. So we know what he does. And as I was saying in the beginning, we can recognize, the spirit of Antichrist when Jesus is not exalted, but the Spirit of God exalts Christ. And the Spirit of God also helps us to recognize the counterfeits. When you have discernment, you know when somebody's off. Those people that I was talking about, they knocked on my friend's door, and he knew right away something was wrong by the stuff they were saying. They were saying you have to keep the Old Testament feast to be saved, you know, and all sorts of weird things, yet they weren't Seventh-day Adventists, yet they worshipped on Saturdays. They know the name of the Holy Spirit that nobody else knows by some weird thing they did in the book of Revelation, and they talk like those aliens from Space Quest. So, you know, it only took a couple minutes for him to realize, all right, something's not right here. And that's the Spirit of God helping him to recognize a counterfeit. Now, the thing about the Holy Spirit is he regenerates and he sanctifies believers. Now, the next few slides are going to show us designations. See, we don't have a name or multiple names for the Holy Spirit, but we do have descriptions of him. We have designations of the Holy Spirit that describe his attributes, and they describe his attributes as divine attributes. So it lets us know that he's God. And so some of these designations. He's called the Spirit of Holiness. Okay, so we might not have a name, but he's called the Spirit of Holiness, which you could say, okay, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Holiness. But I mean, this is still a designation. It tells us something about him. He is holy like God, because he is God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 uses this designation. It says, and was declared to be the Son of God and the power according to the Spirit of Holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's saying that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to what? According to the Spirit of Holiness. Okay, so it's a designation for the Holy Spirit. He's also called the Power of the Most High. Now, another way you could word that is the Almighty. Okay, the power of the Most High and Almighty. Different way of saying the same thing. Luke 1:35 says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Now, of course, this text is about Jesus. Once again, see how you have to like really dig for stuff on the Holy Spirit, because everything the Holy Spirit's telling us about is Jesus. But in the middle of it, we see little clues here. Well, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit is the power of the Most High. You know, so that's one more thing that it tells us. He's also called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. And guess what? This verse is about Jesus as well. But it still calls him the Eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" Okay, so once again, it's the Eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself through to the Father as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our sin. It's still about Christ, but we see something about the Holy Spirit. He's got the attribute of eternality, which means, once again, he's God. He's almighty, he's holy, he's eternal. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's God, obviously by these designations. These designations show that he is Yahweh. Yahweh is the Old Testament personal name of God. You know, so you got one God, Yahweh, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though typically Yahweh, as I said, is used as a designation of the Father in the Old Testament. But the name applies, and you can make arguments to show that it applies. I did some of that when I was proving the divinity of Christ and theology proper. So you could go review those. Okay, designations, got some more of them. Other designations describe the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Godhead, to the Father and the Son. Right? And so, for example, he's the Spirit of God. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. That tells us something right away. Once again, that he's God. That's Genesis 1:2, where he's called the Spirit of God. And 1 Peter 1:11, he's called the Spirit of Christ. And then in Revelation 1:4, he's called the seven spirits, which means the complete spirit. Seven is the biblical number of completion. You have 7 days of creation. And, well, 6 days of creation, but then the seventh day where it was complete. And the seventh day has no end and all of that. And so, once again, this is just a way of saying this is the complete, total, another way of saying eternal spirit. So, you definitely see those. And in terms of his relationship to humanity, the scriptures offer the following designations. He's called the Comforter. Well, who's he comforting? Us. He's called the Intercessor. Who does he intercede for? Us. He's called the Guide. Who's he guiding? Us. And he's called the Teacher. And who's he teaching? Us. And so the point is, these are all designations that tell us a lot about the Holy Spirit. You know, it's one of those things where I know that it's easy, hindsight's 20/20, but it really makes me wonder, back when I was talking about the history of this doctrine, why Irenaeus, good church father, I like him, but why Irenaeus thought the Holy Spirit was just an attribute of God rather than a person? Because you see all these personal things assigned to the Holy Spirit and all these designations that show he's a person, he's God, and all of that. And it just seems clear when you look at it all and take it all together. So all of the descriptive designations tell us more about the Holy Spirit than a name would anyway. It doesn't need a name. We could, you know, probably do a sermon on each one of these, if probably more than that, chapters of books and all that for each one of these. So with that, we've covered the character of the Holy Spirit. Now we could get into the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, it seems very easy for us with our completed English Bibles to find references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You know, like Genesis 1:2 and stuff like that. We're going to say, okay, he's all over the place. Or you could pull out your iPhones and go into your Bible software and type in Spirit of God or Holy Spirit, and you'll find references in the Old Testament. But there's one thing that I want you to at least put in your minds. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul goes to Ephesus and he's preaching, he finds some guys who were baptizing in the name of Jesus, and yet he starts talking to them, and it turns out they didn't know who the Holy Spirit was. They knew about Jesus as far as John the Baptist told them. Okay, then they left Israel and they weren't there when Jesus came and did all of his stuff. And so Paul has to correct them, right? And when he says, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? They answered, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, or there is a Holy Spirit. Now these are Jews who were taught by John the Baptist. So how is it that they didn't know there's a Holy Spirit? As I said, it's easy for us to look back with our New Testament knowledge and find references and say, look, he's right there. But a lot of Jews had no idea. Okay, they had no idea as they're reading through it. They didn't think anything of it. And there's a reason. The reason is the phrase that probably is most common in the Old Testament is Spirit of God for the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, because Spirit of God is a Hebraism. A Hebraism is just a Hebrew way of saying, you know, it's just a general reference to the will, mind, or activity of God. Okay, you can say the Spirit of God, it might not necessarily be referring to the third person of the Trinity. Now, sometimes it is. Context is going to be the big help. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's when it says the Spirit of God, it just means the mind of God, or the activity of God, or the will of God. In fact, this is how most Old Testament Jews would have understood the phrase, since they did not understand the nature of the Godhead. They really didn't understand the Trinity. Now, when I talked about theology proper, I did a whole segment on Trinity in the Old Testament and showed you all the areas where, if they were really looking, they could have noticed things, such as Elohim, that's a plural word for God, but always used with singular verbs. God speaking in plurals, let us make man in our image. You see the angel of the Lord being a human-like, or sometimes a burning bush, but the angel of the Lord coming, but he is the Lord. Yet the Lord sends him. So the Father sends him, but then who is this theophany? Well, most likely Jesus Christ. And then you have the Spirit of God appearing at various points in the Old Testament. So the Trinity's there. I'm not trying to make you think that it's not. It truly is there, but what I'm saying is not every reference is to that, because some of these Spirit of God references are simply Hebraisms. But there are hints of the Trinity all throughout the Old Testament. But the explicit revelation of it, where it became made clear, is when Jesus Christ was incarnated and was down here teaching us about it and pointing it out to us all. That's when we really, really came to grasp it and understand it. And so as a result, it was impossible to distinguish the Spirit of God from the Father, just as it would have been equally difficult to do the same with the angel of the Lord. It's with our full New Testament understanding that we can make sense of that in the Old Testament. What I would say is, in the Old Testament, these things should have had these guys scratching their heads. It's kind of like having a pebble in your shoe and you're walking around and now it makes a hole in your sock and then eventually your foot's all cut up. Like, all right, I got to deal with this, you know. But they wouldn't have had the way to deal with it until the Messiah came and taught all things and explained all things like it was prophesied that he would. So that's just some introductory comments about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So what I really want to do is I want to focus on the clear passages first. There are clear passages that directly call him the Holy Spirit rather than the Spirit of God. Okay, and they demonstrate the Holy Spirit is more than a Hebraic reference to the power of God. It is an actual person. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 is one of the best. Okay, and I don't have it quoted here, but many of you know it. Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. Joel chapter 28 is where, well, let me go to it. Joel chapter 28, take me a second to find it. So Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Pretty much it says this: and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female slaves. In those days I will pour out my spirit. Yeah, some translations have put Holy Spirit. Here it just says my spirit, the spirit. But then it's describing the spirit in somewhat personal terms. The spirit is doing something. Okay, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Okay, and then the spirit is going to cause things to happen. And then, of course, he goes on giving signs about the moon turning to blood, which we could always talk about a little later in reference to some of the stuff people are talking about these days. But yeah, okay, in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, God's like, I'm going to pour out my spirit. But then the spirit's doing things, doing specific things in people's lives. Now, Jesus, when we fast forward to Acts, chapter 1, he promises in Acts 1:8 that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them not many days from now. Okay, that's what he promises them. The apostles were, did not have the Holy Spirit yet. They were still the apostles that we know of in the Gospels. A bunch of like Keystone Cops. That's the best way to think of them. And then, of course, come Acts chapter 2, they get the Holy Spirit, and they become these bold, you know, heroes of the faith that we all know. Okay, so Jesus says, not many days from now, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And I believe it was 10 days later is when Pentecost came. Well, then that day comes, the not many days from now. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they go out and they're speaking in tongues. And then all these Jews assemble, thousands of them saying, what's up with this? We're hearing these guys talk in their own language or in our own language and stuff like that. And then a couple guys say, ah, they must be drunk. And this is where Peter then says, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, that's the evidence that we're not drunk. Who's wandering around drunk at 9 a.m.? People are passed out at 9 a.m. if they're drunk. But what he's saying is, this is what it is. Here's what you're seeing. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. So Jesus says, I will send you the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When he sends the Holy Spirit, Peter then says, this is what it is. It is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. The Spirit did come down upon them. Now I believe it's a partial fulfillment, but it is still a fulfillment nevertheless. Okay, so this passage is a strong Old Testament statement about a personal ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, there's an ancient church picture there where it says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, quoting that verse. Now, the Holy Spirit's activity in the Old Testament, we're going to look at the things that he does, okay, in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was active in the creation of the universe. We already know that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So he was there. He's taking a role in the creation of the world, the universe. Okay, so not only is the Holy Spirit the creator, he's also the providential sustainer, just like the Father and just like the Son. Father and Son are creators, and I proved Father and Son are providential sustainers. Well, the Holy Spirit is a providential sustainer. Psalm 104:30 says, when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So the Holy Spirit renews the face of the ground. The Holy Spirit's the one who keeps things going, the cycles of plants and stuff like that. So the ongoing seasonal normal uniformity of the world is sustained also by the Holy Spirit. Now, in terms of creation, the Holy Spirit gives life. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Okay, so it's the breath of the Holy Spirit that gives life. And we know that through regeneration, that's where we get our spiritual life, is from the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit also measured order into creation. And this one's kind of harder to see. It depends on what translation you use. For the sake of continuity, I use the ESV. But there's ones out there that, in my opinion, make it a little clearer. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 13 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with the span of his hand? Who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who gave him his counsel? Okay, so he's pretty much asking in verse 12, who's the one who's measured everything? Okay, and then the way the ESV puts it says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, who gave him counsel? The implication, especially in some translations, is that it's kind of like an is it not the Holy Spirit type of thing. You know, the Holy Spirit's the one who measured all these things, and he himself is immeasurable. Okay, and that's why I probably should have went with an older English translation on that. You gotta understand, in Hebrew, there's room for wording things different ways in English, much more so than in Greek. In Greek, and even there, there's still a little bit of wiggle room, but not as much. In Hebrew, there's a little more. And so as newer translations come out, they always, in their hopes, want to be as accurate as they can, but sometimes the older ones had it just fine. Okay, now the universe was also adorned by the work of the Holy Spirit. Job 26:13, by His Spirit the heavens are garnished, His hand hath pierced the swift serpent. So of course, how are the heavens garnished? How is the universe adorned? By God's Spirit. And so these passages show the Holy Spirit was active in the creation and providence. Now, there's going to be more clear stuff here, and it's with the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Okay, now, I'm going to kind of remind us, but I'm going to go back by way of memory to the first subject, bibliology, and before I get into the stuff about what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament with regard to the inspiration of Scripture, I want to remind us that there's three components to understand with regard to how the Holy Spirit gave us Scripture. So this is a reminder. There's three parts for this all to be possible. First, you have to have revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but revelation. And more specifically, special revelation. Okay, you got special revelation, which is the Bible, the Word of God. God reveals specially to His creation through words, you know, what He wants them to know. Then you got general revelation. We could look around at the cosmos and the earth and learn about God's wisdom by studying, you know, all this. And that's a type of revelation as well. It's general. It's available to everyone. Special revelation's available to those whom God gives it. Okay, well, we're talking about special revelation here. So for you to have inspired Scripture, you first have to have revelation. This is the process by which the Holy Spirit spoke to the 40 human writers of the Bible the message that He wanted them to transmit. Okay, so by way of example, let's pretend the Holy Spirit wants Andy to write an inspired text. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's going to tell Andy 1,000 words worth of stuff, let's say. Now, 1,000 words is kind of a lot. And let's say the Holy Spirit says it to Andy once, even twice, even thrice. Andy's going to mess it up. He is. So revelation's not enough. The revelation is the perfect Word of God. But if it's going to be kept and preserved for all time to where it can't get messed up, a second component has to happen, and that is inspiration. Okay, inspiration is the process whereby the Holy Spirit guided the very pen of the 40 writers so that the spoken message would accurately be written. Okay, so the Holy Spirit gives Andy the message, 1,000 words. Andy's about to mess it up. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and supernaturally causes him to write it down in a way without error. Okay? And he's going to use Andy's own way of talking, and he's going to use Andy's own way of thinking, his vocabulary, but it is going to be the Holy Spirit's words without error. Okay? That guarantees us a perfect Bible. Okay? That guarantees us God's Word forever preserved. But there is a third part. And without this third part, we still do not really have an effective special revelation. The third part is illumination. Illumination is the process where the Holy Spirit takes the written word when it is preached and read and enlightens those human ears who hear it or who listen. So, through the Holy Spirit, Andy wrote the 1,000 words. I'm a sinner. I'm unregenerate. I pick up his 1,000 words, I read it and say, this doesn't make sense, it's rubbish, or I just don't believe it. Okay, but Ish picks it up and reads it and says, hey, this stuff's amazing. The difference between us is that he would be regenerate, and the Holy Spirit now opens his eyes and his heart through illumination to understand the word that he revealed and inspired to Andy. You need all three. That's why unbelievers could read this book and go and make movies that look and sound nothing like the real stories in the Bible, as I preached about on Sunday. And then again, you got Christians who read it, and we understand what it says. Now, we don't perfectly understand what it says. It takes a lifetime. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us perfect illumination to where we now omnisciently know everything in this. No, that's not possible for us. But we know we're way better off when we read this than an unbeliever is. And the more you read the Word, and the more you're in prayer, and the more you're in tune with the Holy Spirit, the better you're going to understand what that's in this, and that he's going to use this to shape your heart. But you need all three of these things for revelation to truly happen, for inspiration to truly happen, and inerrancy and all that type of stuff. So keep in mind when I'm talking about the Spirit inspiring Scripture, those three elements are always there. Those three elements are always there. And, you know, I did that mainly for the benefit because very few of you were here when I talked about that. You know, very few. In fact, I don't know if any of you were. Maybe just the Wallaces were here for that when I was talking about the bibliology. So, Old Testament inspiration. Many passages can demonstrate that the Holy Spirit was inspiring Old Testament texts. So I'll give you a couple. 2 Samuel 23:2. Says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. That is what David says. And this is when David's coming to the end of his life. So this is covering all the Psalms. Okay? When David's pretty much saying, yeah, those 70 plus Psalms that I wrote, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. He is the one that puts his word on my tongue. Now, Isaiah 59:21, the prophet says, and as for me, this is my covenant. Well, actually, it's the Lord saying this through Isaiah. It says, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, this is one of those, you know, new earth and redemption and all those type of things, but this is pretty much where God is saying you're perfectly going to know the word that I've inspired, that I put on your mouth, and your kids will know it, and so on. But it is still talking about inspiration. Jeremiah 1:9, he says, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And then, of course, Jeremiah is going to write down his words. God's going to command him to do that, and a wicked king burns those words up, and then Jeremiah has it written again. The time he has a scribe write it the second time. All right, you write it this time, but I'm going to tell you what to write. You know, and when I was talking about bibliology, I made like a big case with a lot of scriptures from the Old Testament that show the inspiration and show how is the second the ink dried on the paper, these guys recognized that it was the Word of God. It wasn't like a council later voted books in and stuff like that. That is a fallacy from the world. Ezekiel 2:2 says, and he spoke to me. The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. So the Spirit is taking a role in all of this. Now, Peter in the New Testament is going to tell us that the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets in the Old Testament. Okay, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, speaking of the Old Testament, he says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how did they speak from God? As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't their own interpretation. It wasn't even their own will. Okay, the prophecies and the prophets and all that, it was not even their own will. Okay. Paul, and by the way, just to let you guys know, kind of a little argument to have in the back of your mind, an unbeliever might look at a verse like that and say, well, that only covers the prophets. You've got to understand, to a Palestinian Jew like Peter, when he says the prophets, the Jews have a different division of the Old Testament than we do, and I taught a lot on that in the bibliology lessons as well. They divide the Bible into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Within the prophet section are all the historical books. Judges, Joshua, Joshua, Judges, all the way up through 2 Kings, then in the writings, in the prophets, then you have the prophets, and then in the writings, you also have like the Psalms and stuff like that, and more history, like Chronicles and Esther and all that, and then a couple more prophets. And so, bottom line is, all the Old Testament is covered by a statement like that. Okay, now Paul also says that the Scriptures was God-breathed, and we got to keep in mind, he refers specifically to the Old Testament in this famous 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, we can make an argument for New Testament inspiration from other verses, and I believe you could use this one, because if the Holy Spirit inspires the Old Testament, and then you have verses saying he's inspiring the New Testament, then you could say the same thing being said in 2 Timothy of the Old will also apply to the New. But just know that it is specifically applying to the Old, and here here's how we know this. Normally we read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'm going to read 15 and 16 just to give us that context. He's telling Timothy, he says, "And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now he's saying from childhood you've been raised and acquainted with the sacred writings. When Timothy was a little wee Jewish lad running around reading sacred writings, the New Testament wasn't written yet. Okay, wasn't written yet. Because Paul actually picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey, which would have been, trying to think, the second missionary journey was probably going to be before the year 49. So we're talking less than 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. That's when Paul brings this young man onto his ministry. So pretty much, Timothy was a wee lad reading scriptures right around the time stuff was happening in Christ's earthly ministry, is my point. So this can only be talking about the Old Testament, but by implication, you could say what's true of the old is true of the new, if you could show verses that show this is happening with the new. And if you want those verses, they're in my bibliology lesson. Now, Paul's use of the word God-breathed is also quite graphic in this 2 Timothy 3:16. I like that it says is breathed out by God. Some verses put inspired by God. And in this world today, inspired could mean like Michael Jordan inspires me to work harder because he practiced so hard in college to get good at basketball. You know, that's not the same inspiration being spoken of here. The Greek word is theanoustos, which means God breathed. Whenever you speak, okay, this is why like we drink Listerine and stuff like that and things. When you speak, it's actually your breath that is being used to form the words of your mouth, which is why I kind of like Western countries, how we stand a good foot or two apart from each other when we talk, because just in case we've been eating some, you know, haggis or something like that, you know, our breath won't be so bad. But, you know, where in some cultures you'll see the pictures where they're like nose to nose, it's like, all right, well, a little too close for comfort, you know, here's a Tic Tac or something. But when you talk, what you're doing is you're actually forming the words out of the breath of your mouth. Okay, that is the image that Paul paints of the Holy Spirit. These words on the page that you read in the Bible, it's as if the Holy Spirit's forming those words with his divine breath and then burning them on those pages. Okay, so they're etched in permanent form in the Bible. And that's why God gave us the Bible. Because if it wasn't in written form, we would mess it up. We'd mess it up big time. And so that's how the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Old Testament is described by the New Testament. He carried along the prophets, and as he was doing it, it's as though he himself formed the words with his mouth and burned them on the paper or on the scrolls. Okay, so inspiration of the Word of God, that's no mystery. Most Christians know that and believe that. But here's what might surprise you. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament indwelt, filled, and gifted people. Now, I remember, I used to believe, well, wait a minute, I thought that only happens in the New Testament, where people get indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But what you're going to find is almost all the things that happen in the new happen in the old. Now, I'm going to have to explain this, and I'm going to love to explain this. But first, I got to show that these things happen. Okay, so we're going to see the Holy Spirit indwells, fills, and gifts certain people. Now, right there, that bullet says, many Christians may shriek at the thought of this. I know the first time I heard it, I'm like, all right, professor, you better have an explanation coming up. And he did. I'm like, all right, we're good. But we assume these qualities of the Holy Spirit were a new ministry manifested to the church. And this is true to an extent. Because the way the church experiences the Holy Spirit is much more profound than the way Israel did. But the same things that he does in the church, he did do then. I would just say to a lesser extent. And this will kind of get us into a little bit of a covenantalism, dispensationalism rabbit trail, but I'll keep it to a minimum when we get there. What we're going to find is that the Holy Spirit, I just said that, never mind, the Holy Spirit worked in such ways in a more limited form in the Old Testament, but it grew in extent in the New Testament. So then moving to the next slide, let's talk about the indwelling. This one's actually the most shocking to me, not shocking, but maybe surprising. I knew that the Holy Spirit filled people in the Old Testament. You know, I read it enough, like Samson would get filled and then rip a lion apart, and, you know, and King Saul would get filled. I knew all that, and I knew he gifted people to build the temple and the tabernacle. But the whole idea of the indwelling was always something that I thought that was new for the New Testament. And the way it's done in the New Testament is kind of new, but it did happen in the Old Testament. There are a number of individuals in the Old Testament in which we are told that the Holy Spirit was in them. Now, Jesus in John 16, when he promises that he's going to send the Holy Spirit and how it's going to be new, Jesus says he will be in you. He's using the same terminology. So when you see it saying the Holy Spirit is in this person, that makes it distinct from the filling of the Spirit. Usually with the filling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's upon someone, you know, and equipping them for a particular task. And I'll show that. I'll give examples. But when the Holy Spirit's in you, it means he's dwelling in you. Joseph, Joshua, and Daniel are examples of this. In Genesis 41:38, it says, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?'" Now, I like the way the Holman puts it better. It says, you know, "Can we find a man like this who has the Spirit of God in him?" But where it says "in whom," it's the same thing. It just doesn't sound as cool. In fact, the ESV always puts "in whom," and the Holman always puts "in him." And, you know, but for continuity, I'm going to use the ESV. Numbers 27:18 says the same concerning Joshua. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.'" And then Daniel 5:11 says the same about Daniel. "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the holy gods." That's the pagan understanding, but it's the Spirit of God. "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers." But the point is, there's a man in whom the Spirit of God is. All right, so... So those verses show that the Holy Spirit indwelt in people. Okay, he was in those three at least. Now, in terms of Old Testament gifting, okay, the Holy Spirit is said to come upon certain people to empower them for special services. Okay, so that's gifting. You know, so it's not just the New Testament that you got the gifts of the Spirit. You got them in the Old as well. But in the Old, I would say the way we see these gifts are a little different. I'll admit, I wouldn't so much mind the gift of being able to, like, push down a building and say, "With me die the Philistines." You know, that would be cool. And I wouldn't mind some of these things. But I don't think that's the point of Christians, to just get, like, Samson-like powers and, you know, go out and start wreaking havoc on lions and stuff like that. But for example, Numbers chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, the Holy Spirit came upon the elders of Israel, causing them to prophesy. You know, Moses wanted to share the load a little bit. And so God's like, "All right, let's bring these elders of Israel up, and they'll prophesy too." And so God takes some of the Spirit from that he had on Moses, and he puts it on those elders. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, we see the Holy Spirit came upon Joshua for the purpose of granting him leadership. And one thing to note with that is keep in mind that this was after it was said in Numbers that Joshua already had the Spirit in him. So that shows this is different. He had the Spirit in him before he was actually anointed by the Spirit and gifted by the Spirit to do things. I think that is the model you find in the New Testament as well. You're saved, the Holy Spirit's then in you, and then he's going to gift you and call you for ministry and stuff like that. That comes after. So we're indwelt first, and then afterwards we're gifted. Okay, a little more on Old Testament gifting in Numbers chapter 11. These are just the verses that corroborate what I just said. So for Numbers, where it's talking about the elders of Israel, Numbers 11, 25 through 26, says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out of the tent, so they prophesied in the camp." The point is, the Spirit was gifting these people with prophecy, even when they have cool names like Eldad. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, about Joshua, says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So that just corroborates what was said. And so now we can then move to Old Testament filling. And I'll describe what filling is here. Okay, we see the filling of the Holy Spirit come upon people in the Old Testament, and this was something that I already knew, you know, just from reading the Bible cover to cover every year. The filling of the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit literally fills a person, thus granting them a certain ability to perform a certain task in a certain time. It's not permanent. You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit once. You will be indwelt by the Spirit once. You will be filled many times in your life for many situations. That's the way it works. Now, I think the charismatics mix this up. I believe they confuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling, and that's why they think of baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that happens after you're saved. They're confusing it with a moment where you're filled with power. Okay, no, you're filled with power. You're filled with power, you know, multiple times to do certain things. Now, every Christian should experience the filling of the Spirit, but it mainly happens when we are in the will of God, when we're in the will of God trying to do the work of God. If you're getting drunk and going to parties and stuff like that, I really doubt you're going to be getting filled by the Spirit, because you're grieving the Spirit in that case. You're quenching the Spirit and so forth. But if you're in the Word of God and you're actively seeking to serve Him, there's going to come moments where you least expect it. All of a sudden, you're going to feel just power and wisdom that are not normal for you. And pretty much the way I put it for all you guys who... Well, I think I'm the only one that's my age here. I don't know, a couple of you are close, but back, and some of you are further on, so this won't make sense to you. So this is actually probably a bad analogy, but I'm going to say it anyway. There used to be a game called NBA Jam back in the 90s, a basketball game. And if you made like 5 shots in a row, then it said, you're on fire. And every time you shot the basketball in the video game, it would like flame. And if it even barely just touched the backboard, it would always go in. So when you're on fire, you want to take advantage of it. It lasts like about, you know, maybe 30 seconds, and you can rack up a bunch of points. Well, that's what I think of when I think of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You're on fire, you know, and every shot you take is going to make it in that moment. I know in terms of personal experience, I could think of 2 times. Both were used for evangelism. That's what the Lord used for me on that. It was kind of interesting. One of them, I went to Magic Mountain with my friends when I was 21 or so, and I was wearing a Star of David, like gold Star of David. It was fake gold, but it had a cross in the middle of it. So it was the Jewish star, but had the cross in the middle, and to me that represented myself being a Jewish-born male that worships Christ, right? Well, there were 2 girls from Israel that just happened to be in line right next to us, and they saw it, and it intrigued them, you know? And so right away, one of them asks, like... you know, it, with her Israeli accent, are you Jewish, you know? And so then I answer her, and she looked like she was more Arab, Palestinian, because she was what was called a Mizrahi Jew. You have different Jews based on the Romans scattering us all over the world. You got the white-looking ones, they're Ashkenazis, that's what I am. The ones that were left back in the Middle East are Mizrahi, so they still look Middle Eastern. And then you have the Spanish-looking ones, the Sephardic. Well, they were Mizrahi. So my first thought is like, oh man, this is, you know, a Palestinian that's going to be mad that I'm a Jew. And that wasn't the first time that happened to me because of that necklace. I had some Palestinian threaten to beat me up once over it. It was very interesting. But it turned out she's like, no, we're from Israel. And I learned a lot from her. I started asking all these questions, and she told me about the Mizrahi, Ashkenazi stuff and all that. So anyway, bottom line is they decide to hang out with us for the rest of the day. How God will use a necklace, right? And one of the girls' names was Zohar. And during the evening, we're all sitting down together, and I just felt the urge to preach. And it came out. And I mean, I was 21. I was going to a bad church. I didn't know my stuff. But that moment, I knew my stuff, you know. And then I felt that I knew my stuff. And she even said, like, afterwards, she's like, man, I want to believe. I feel this pull telling me to believe. But at the same time, I feel like I can't. And it was very, like, disappointing. But then it reminded me of Romans 11, how Israel's heart's been hardened in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in. But she was saying, like, she just felt this irresistible pull. And that wasn't normal preaching for me, especially not then. When it wore off, I was all like tired in the car on the way home and stuff like that, you know. But I had a high for a while off of it. I'm like, dude, let's go find people to talk to, you know. And, you know, because that's just what it felt like. Well, a couple weeks later, the same thing happened to me again. And I was preaching to my we weren't together yet, but Bonnie, I was preaching to her brother, so my future wife's brother, and you know what? In a 2 to 3 hour conversation, everything was coming out right. It just didn't feel like it was me. It felt like there was, you know, God with me, and he became a Christian that night. And so it was just really cool. So those are two examples where I can say that's what the filling of the Spirit's like. I didn't get to, like, destroy a building or attack a lion or pull out a jawbone and take out 1,000 people in one battle. I think that's not what we're called to do as Christians. But it does empower us in the ministry of the Word. And this is something, the filling of the Spirit, you see it in the New Testament and you see it in the Old. And when a person gets filled, it doesn't last permanently. Okay, so what it is God will give us an amazing power to temporarily accomplish a task. With the Old Testament saints, we'll see this. For example, those who built the tabernacle of God, they were filled with the Spirit so that they would have skill to complete God's task. You have Obed and a few of these guys in the book of Numbers and in the book of Exodus. God says, I'm going to send my Spirit on them. I'm going to fill them with the Spirit, and they're going to have skills to make every kind of craft so that they can make this tent, this tabernacle. Okay, that was them being filled. Now, when the filling was done, they did not have the ability, we would assume. And the reason why I make that connection is because the same language is mentioned of Samson. Now, I want you to go and really do a study on Samson if you didn't know this before. But, you know, Hollywood puts it in your head that Samson was a Conan the Barbarian-looking buff guy, you know. And somehow, because they cut his hair, his giant muscles don't work. But the thing is, when you look at it in the Bible, every time Samson does something, it always says, and then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. It was only at those moments that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And when his hair gets cut, it says he was unable to break the binding because the Spirit of the Lord had left him. Okay, and so that lets us know. I mean, I don't picture, you know, Samson walking around like a WWF wrestler, you know. I don't necessarily picture him being like Steve Urkel from the 90s on Family Ties either, but the thing was, it was the filling of the Spirit each time that gave him that super strength. And then here's the verses that show that. For the people being filled for the tabernacle in Exodus 35, chapter 35, verses 30 to 35, it says, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he's filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting and the carving out of wood, for the work in every skilled craft. And he's inspired him to teach him, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroider in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver or by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Now, do I think God fills people to do this type of stuff today? No, and I'll tell you why. The Holy Spirit, when he fills somebody, he's gifting them and empowering them to do something relevant towards that particular dispensation during what the particular mission of God's people is at that time. The mission here is to build a tabernacle to go with the people. This is how God says, I will be in the presence of my people through this. So he gifts people for that. Okay, during the judges period and the kings period when they're at war, and that's part of the mission of God's people is to, you know, take out the Canaanites and stuff like that, he's going to fill them with power to do that. Right now, what are we? We are heralds. We are preachers of God's word. So he's going to fill us to do things like that. Judges chapter 14, verse 19, concerning Samson, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And then in Judges 15, 14 through 15, it says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught on fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Okay, so once again, temporary things. Now, Final thing I'm going to mention that the Holy Spirit does in the Old Testament, just like he does in the New Testament, is illumination. Okay, Nehemiah 9:20 shows that the Holy Spirit would illuminate Israel and instruct them while they were in the wilderness. Nehemiah 9:20, this is the Nehemiah looking back. And he says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." So not only did you feed them, not only did you quench their thirst, but you allowed them to be instructed by the Spirit. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. That's illumination, to know the Word of God, to understand it. Okay, so let me address these issues, then I could take some questions, because these are things that need to be answered then. How do we relate this to the New Testament, and so on? See, in all these various works of the Holy Spirit that we may have thought were unique to the church, we see that they're prevalent in Israel in the Old Testament. So the question is, how could Christ speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as something new or future if this was something that Israel was already experiencing? And this isn't a difficult question to answer. So I'm going to answer it in a couple steps or stages. Now first, God's method of salvation was the same from the time of Adam up to now. So of course the Holy Spirit's work is going to have to be the same, right? If Adam was saved as we are, and Noah was saved as we are, which I showed last Sunday, Noah had grace first. That's Genesis 6:8. It says, "And Noah found favor with the Lord." Favor is the Hebrew word for grace. So Noah found unmerited favor with the Lord. And then, of course, he was a righteous man that walked with God because he first had grace. Okay, so if salvation's the same from Genesis to Revelation, then the Holy Spirit's work is going to be the same from Genesis to Revelation. Now, it's important for you, if you're a dispensationalist, as I am, at least a progressive dispensationalist, it's important to beware of the covenantalist straw man against dispensationalists concerning this. See, covenantalists, a lot of them like to say that, oh, well, dispensationalists believe in two ways of salvation. And then they misquote a line from the Scofield Reference Bible where it seems to imply in the Old Testament they were saved by following the law, and the New Testament were saved by grace. No, it's always by grace, and it's always through faith. And every dispensationalist that is a scholarly dispensationalist and knows what they're talking about is going to say that. Now, if I run across a couple preachers that went to really weak Bible colleges who may have said things wrong, yes, okay? But that's not our position. It's not our position at all. Okay, our position is the same way Abraham was saved, we're saved. The difference would be certain covenantalists will believe that Adam and Abraham and Moses, they believe exactly what we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they had to believe that to be saved. I would say they didn't know that stuff yet. You know, when they say Abraham was justified by faith, and it's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, no. You read Genesis 15, Genesis 15, pretty much God says, this slave's not going to be your heir. You will have a child. I'm promising you a child of your own loins, and he will be born to you at a certain time. And look at the stars. This is how many, this is what your descendants will be like. Right after God says that, it says, "And then Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What did Abraham believe? He believed God. Okay, and he believed what God revealed to him then. So salvation's always by grace through faith, but the faith is based on, they place their faith in God for total salvation, yet they don't know all the details that we know. That's where I would say we're different than the covenantalists when it comes to what did people know and believe, okay, in the Old Testament. It's a progressive revelation. You know, Noah knew more than Adam. Abraham knew more than Noah. Moses knew more than Abraham. David knew more than Moses. And we know more than David. Okay, that's my point with it. But anyway, all that aside, okay, getting back to this, we learn in the New Testament that we're saved in the same way Abraham was. In fact, Paul makes a comparison of our salvation to Abraham's salvation in Romans chapter 4. And so if that is the case, we can learn just as much about Abraham's salvation by studying our own as we can learn about our salvation of studying about Abraham's. In other words, if we're saved by regeneration, okay, and then regeneration allows us to have faith, and the faith allows us to be indwelt by the Spirit and all that type of stuff, if that's what happens to us, that's what happened to Abraham. And that's my point with this, okay? And the Holy Spirit is involved in every step of the process. And then the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, keeping us in, and so forth. And so So we should expect to see that the same thing that the Spirit does for us would be done for the Old Testament saints. Here would be the difference. Is there a difference between us and them? Yes. I do not believe that Old Testament saints went to heaven when they died. I don't. I believe they went to Abraham's bosom. And I believe Abraham's bosom was in Hades or Sheol. I believe when Jesus in Luke chapter 16 is talking about you have the bad side where there's fire and you have the good side where you have Abraham, it's like paradise and all that. Whether it's a parable or not, there's a couple lines of evidence that make me think that place was real. When Samuel gets called up, his spirit, by that witch of Endor, he comes up from the ground, right? And he says, why have you woken me from my sleep and all that, or not my sleep, from my rest and stuff like that. So it seems like he was in a restful place and all that type of stuff. I believe the Old Testaments were with Abraham, in Abraham's bosom, awaiting for Christ to die on the cross. Once atonement was actually made for them, okay, now they were cleansed just as we are cleansed, because they are saved by grace through faith just as we are, and then their spirits were able to go on to heaven, and I believe right now when we die, as Paul says, well, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Okay, so there is that difference between them and us, would be after death, I don't think they immediately went into the presence of God. That had to wait for Christ. Now, not everybody agrees with that position, but I think that that position explains all the data that you see. And another difference, which I'm going to come back to, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit could be taken away from Old Testament saints. It's like, huh, see, that can't happen to us. That's one thing that's also different about it. Okay, now, so here's the thing. How is the Holy Spirit's work and ministry in the New Testament different from the Old Testament? How's it a new work? Well, the manner in which the Holy Spirit is given to the church was in greater extent, duration, and effect. It really was. To the Old Testament saints, a lot of them feared that the Holy Spirit would be taken away from them. I don't think a Christian could ever legitimately pray Psalm 51:11. Psalm 51:11, when David is heartbroken over his sin with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah, he says, "Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me." He asked them, we can't have the Holy Spirit taken from us. But David would say that because he saw the Spirit taken away from Saul. Okay, so he knows that. So it's possible for these guys to have the Holy Spirit to some extent in their life and then to lose it. Now, does that mean they were saved and lost their salvation? I don't believe so. Now we get into a point where we're getting into an area where we would have to really be careful in everything that we say and stuff like that. But, you know, I don't want to get ahead of myself because that will come up in a different doctrine when we get to the doctrine of salvation. This comes back. But people in the Old Testament had the Spirit taken away from them. Okay, David asks specifically that that would not happen to him. Furthermore, the ability to do miracles and prophecy was limited to only one class of people in the Old Testament, the prophets. And occasionally you'd have men like David who would have the gift of prophecy, but by and large, these miracles were limited only to the prophets. Yet Joel, in Joel chapter 2, anticipates a more complete giving of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks of Israel's sons and daughters, like all of them prophesying, and it's old men having dreams, and it's young men having visions, and then the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh, all mankind. So this is why the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit is far greater than anything recorded in the Old Testament. Furthermore, you have Elijah, and you have Elisha bring two people back from the dead in the Old Testament. But the miracles you see the apostles do in the New Testament are far greater and far grander and far more numerous than what any set of prophets did in the Old Testament. And they brought people back from the dead as well. Both Peter and Paul brought somebody back from the dead. But in addition to that, they healed people. They made the lame walk. All sorts of just powerful things that you don't see in the Old Testament, or to the extent you see them maybe in a lesser form in the Old Testament, but you see it far greater in the New. Furthermore, the gift of illumination appears to be greater in the New Testament because Christ promised that the Spirit would grant remembrance to his disciples. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that we as Christians actually have the Spirit of God instructing us. Okay, so in our dispensation, then, The Holy Spirit gives us direct access to God by keeping us permanently sanctified and holy, whereas in the Old Testament, there were daily rituals for purification that were needed. They had to go to that tabernacle and make these sacrifices, sometimes on a weekly basis. We don't have to. The Spirit has permanently sanctified us because the blood of Christ has permanently cleansed us. We have it a lot better than the people in the Old Testament did. A lot better. And finally, the work of the Holy Spirit was limited to Israel in the Old Testament. In the church, it is given to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Okay? You guys sitting in this room, filled by the Holy Spirit, illuminated by His power to understand His Word, to open His Bible, and for us to go over it together, this was unthinkable before Christ came. You would be a bunch of people that were Jews, that were rabbis and scribes. You'd be the only one sitting in here doing this, and so forth. And then you go back to David's time, it would have been, prophets and so on. Yet here we are, a group of people from many different nations and backgrounds, all illumined by the Holy Spirit to learn His Word and study His Word. You all have your own gifts that you use within the local ministry context, and you're all heralds of Christ to go out and proclaim His truths to every nation, tribe, and tongue. That is new. I mean, it's been around for 2,000 years. But in terms of, moving from Old Testament to New Testament, this was a new, greater development. So in summary then, there are three completely new elements to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church that is different in Israel. First, it's universal. As I said, it's not just to Israel. Second, it is permanent. The Holy Spirit departed from Old Testament saints such as Samson and Saul. David, knowing it could happen to him, begged that the Holy Spirit would not depart from him. And I read something really cool this week that answered a question that had always been in my mind. Why did God remove His Spirit from Saul, but not remove it from David, when what David did was far worse? And you know what the answer is? It's one of those, oh, duh, type of moments. The reason is because God had sworn His covenant to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God cannot change His mind. When He makes a covenant, it's set. And that was an unconditional covenant with David. No such covenant was made with Saul. After Saul sinned before God was going to make the covenant. In fact, when you read about when Saul sins, Samuel shows up and says, God was about to permanently establish the kingdom for you, but now He's not. But had you done this right, He would have. So for Saul, the covenant would have been made after he would have obeyed. But he didn't obey. Of course, God knowing he wouldn't obey. So the covenant wasn't made. With David, God makes it first, then David messes up. You know what? God swears by Himself. There's no one higher He could swear by. That's what Hebrews tells us with regard to His covenant to Abraham. And so because God had already sworn this this covenant for David, David did not really have to worry about losing the Spirit, but he was thinking he could. He saw it happen to Saul, so he was worried about it. And then the third difference is perfecting. The Holy Spirit's ministry would allow repentant sinners to grow in grace and be conformed to the image of Jesus. Okay, the Old Testament, not as much as, they didn't get that as much as we do. This is, in fact, it's not the case in the Old Testament. Samson and Saul may have had the power of the Spirit, but their character was not advanced by His presence. Okay, we, as Christians, our character is advanced. Now, we don't become perfect in the sense that we're sinless, but the Holy Spirit is in a perfecting role in us, completing us, making us each day more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that covers everything for this part, for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Next time, I'll get to the Holy Spirit in Christ's ministry. But does anybody have any questions? Frank.
Mm-hmm. In verse 13, he says that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he says that he is making prayers for the saints, he was saying that the Father may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He says, may give you a spirit. So, we know that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I understand that, you know, the Spirit, you know, gives us wisdom, but it almost sounds like, you know, a separate Spirit. I know it's not.
Okay.
How would you best, you know, explain it?
Is Spirit capitalized there?
Spirit of wisdom, no.
Okay. So, in that sense, what I'm assuming there, the question is, in Ephesians, it says you're sealed with the Spirit, but in Ephesians 1:13, but then goes on to say that Paul's praying that they would be given a spirit of wisdom. You know, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. Okay, so we're healed, sealed with the Spirit. Okay, but then when we're asking for a spirit of wisdom, it's more like a mindset of wisdom. You know, and it's one of those things in Greek. You have to look at the context and say, is this talking about the Spirit or a Spirit? And then when it uses the word Spirit, is it talking about an incorporeal being, or is it talking about, like, you know, just that, a spirit of wisdom? Like, I could say you have a spirit of peace in you. I'm not really thinking like there's this little angel that's got peace written on his chest that's now living in you, and you're like, okay, punch me in the face as much as you want. When I say you have a spirit of peace, you have a demeanor of peace, and I believe that would come from God. So same thing, when Paul's praying for a spirit of wisdom, he's praying that wisdom would be the norm of these guys' life. And I believe that can only happen by them having the Holy Spirit, but I don't think he's praying for the Holy Spirit to come in them there, because he's already there,
right?
as 1:13 says. Does this make sense? Any follow-up on that? Or okay. Yeah. If you can think of any, you know, bring them up, because then I'll look more into it when I have a little more time. Any other questions? Got a couple minutes left. So anybody wondering about these blood moons? All right. So here's the thing. You got a couple dispensationalists out there of the non-scholarly caliber that give a lot of us a bad name. And they're saying that, okay, you got these blood moons, right? Blood moons are certain lunar eclipses where, given the, I guess, their angle from the sun or whatever, it reflects some of the red of the sun, and so it makes the moon look a little bloodish, right? And so you end up having these come in cycles, and they come in cycles of four. And it happens, I believe it's going to happen 11 more times, cycle of four of them, by 2100. Okay, so in 80-something years, we're going to have this happen 11 more times. But the big issue with this cycle is people are saying the blood moons happen to fall on festivals of Israel, of Jewish festivals. And a lot of Jewish festivals are when you have a new or a full moon, stuff like that. So this is very possible. It's rare that this happens, but it happens. And so some of these guys are making arguments that, well, every time this has happened in history, something significant has happened with Israel, such as the Six-Day War, or the founding of Israel in 1948, or Jews getting kicked out of Spain in 1492. And then, of course, they cleverly omit all the times where the same thing happened and nothing happened to Jews, right? But the bottom line is, people are making a lot of hype out of this, saying, well, what does it mean? Well, what it means is Christ is going to somehow return during this cycle, is what some people are saying. And it's like, at least for the rapture. And then, of course, the tribulation and all that's going to happen. But let me tell you something. I've read the New Testament many times, and I have never seen any indication telling us to look to the stars or look to the moon and to study blood moons to figure out when Christ is going to return. He comes like a thief in the night. When are these people going to understand it? Furthermore, I understand why people think they're going to learn truths from Jewish feasts. You know, Jesus is the Passover, and he died on Passover. Okay? He is the first fruits, okay, of the dead, and he was actually resurrected on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? 50 days later is the Feast of Pentecost, and he happened to pour the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost. And so perhaps, you know, if all the spring feasts had some sort of literal fulfillment with what Christ did, maybe the fall feasts will as well. But we don't know what that's going to be like until after the fact. What we could say for sure is that nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to study these feasts and figure out the future from them. Christ made it clear that when he returns, he expects us to be working, not sitting there looking up at the sky, at the stars, oh, a red moon. Yeah, stop working, you know. No, that's not the way it works. No one knows the day or the hour. When are we going to finally get that? And people need to stop making these predictions, because then the atheists have little tea parties afterward and make fun of us. And then the covenantalists say, see, that's what dispensationalism leads to. No, that's what irresponsibility leads to. Let's just focus on what Christ said. Let's be busy about spreading the gospel and not get hyped up about these moons, which are only going to cause us to be laughed at. And with that, we're out of time.